Welcome to Christchurch London, a community looking to make a difference in the heart of London. This is a message from one of our Sunday celebrations. Thanks for tuning in, and do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org.
Thank you, Andy. Okay, as Andy's just said, we are finishing our series today on the life of Moses. We're going to look at the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34. So I'd like to pray, and then we can get straight into our passage. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, thank you that today, as we read your word, as we read the Bible, we can be inspired by what you have inspired to be written. And I pray that everybody here will get something out of this. I ask now that every single person who can hear my voice will receive something from you, from this passage, that will help them in life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we'll turn to it if you have a Bible, or look at the screens if you don't. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 1. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your eyes." Okay, are you familiar with the geography here? The Mediterranean Sea, let's just imagine, is here. Europe is up here, Britain's over here somewhere. This is the Mediterranean Sea. And here we have Jerusalem. Next to it we have Jericho. Then we have the River Jordan, which comes down into the Dead Sea. And Moses is up here on the other side of the Jordan in what is today a tourist attraction, Mount Nebo in the nation of Jordan. And Moses is looking down from Mount Nebo over the River Jordan at the promised land. That's the scene. He's actually standing on a summit point on Mount Nebo, which is called Pisgah. This is an exciting moment. God's people are about to finally enter the promised land. This is exactly what they left Egypt to do. It should have taken a few weeks. In fact, it took 40 years. But the good news is the dream is about to come true. The mission is about to be accomplished. Now, you could catch a flight tomorrow from Heathrow Airport to Jordan, and if you climb Mount Nebo, you would see the promised land. If you cannot wait until tomorrow, you can go on the internet tonight, go to sacreddestinations.com, and you can see the view from Mount Nebo on that website yourself. But you will only see a small part of what Moses saw. You will see Jericho easily. If it's a clear day, you will also be able to see Jerusalem. But Moses saw the whole of Israel. Moses saw all 160 miles from the southern border to the northern border. He saw all 60 miles from the River Jordan to the Mediterranean Sea. No one could ever see what Moses saw from Mount Nebo. So how come Moses could see it? Well, the answer's in verse 1. It says, "Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo, and there the Lord showed him the whole land." The Lord showed him the whole thing. In other words, supernaturally. It was a miraculous vision that he had from the top of Mount Nebo. Now, you may ask, what relevance does Moses climbing this mountain 3,000 and more years ago in the Middle East have to do? What has that got to do with my life living here in central London? Well, it's got masses to do with it. Because, folks, it's only when we climb Mount Nebo and view the promised land that we can see what our life's really been about from God's point of view. And the great thing about this chapter, the reason I'm so delighted we're doing it, is because here we're at the end of the story. The dream comes true. After all the aggravation that Moses has had to put up with, after all the frustration, after all the delays, after all the disappointments, Moses sees here it was all worth it in the end. But you can only see that from the top of the mountain. You can't see the promised land from the bottom. All you can see from the bottom is the back of a great big Jordanian mountain. All you can see from there is Moab. That's it. I don't know, maybe you've experienced massive disappointment. 13 years ago, I left my media job here in London to go and work for a church. And I'd been involved in planting this church, or helping to plant this church, for the previous 4 years. And for 4 years, I had given hundreds of hours of my spare time to help build this church, just like many of you have done here at Christchurch. What am I saying? I'm saying that all my dreams were bound up with this particular church. We'd seen it grow. Now I had agreed to join the staff team, working alongside the leader, who incidentally had been my best friend since I was 17 years old. And we saw great success. The church grew quite fast. But then the leader experienced a moral failure. It was fairly spectacular, and he couldn't lead the church anymore. It was tragic. The church was rocked by the news, and, you know, tiny little in the footnotes, on a personal level, for me, it seemed like all my dreams were in tatters. I stayed on working for that church for a further 3 years as we dealt with the fallout, and yes, there were times when I thought, this is not what I had in mind when I gave up my career to go into church work. But now, I thank God for the 8 years that I spent in that church for many reasons. One is I met Julia Brown in that church, and she is now my wife. And if I had never gone to that church, we would never have got together, and our 4 children would not exist. Now, when I put our 4 girls to bed each night, I thank God for that church. And I wrote a book while I was at that church, which went round the world and was used by God to help hundreds of people come to faith in Christ. Even this week, I've received emails from people in 3 different countries whose lives have been changed through that book. I look back now, and I thank God that I ever set foot in that church. Now, I wouldn't have it any other way. And incidentally, that church is doing great today. But that's the view from Mount Nebo. I can tell you, from ground level at the time, it was pretty grim. In the same way, when you are sweating your way to work on the tube under the ground, you cannot see the promised land. But if you come up higher, woo, from Pisgah, you can see a supernatural vision of what your life is all about. Maybe you have a job and you're wondering, you know, am I really accomplishing anything worthwhile at work? Am I influencing anyone for Jesus? Okay, you say, I grant you, once again this week, I didn't swear, I didn't steal, lie, or cheat, I worked hard, I was busy. Yes, it's true, I did send 547 emails. But you know what? You say, if I'm totally honest, just feels like another week has passed and nobody's life has been affected for good. Tonight, I am asking you,
to come up higher.
Tonight, I'm asking you to climb Mount Nebo with me. Come up and take a look at the promised land. Folks, so much of Moses' life must have seemed totally meaningless. If you think your job's going nowhere, then man, consider Moses, who spent 40 years in the desert of Midian. He had been educated at the top university in the entire world. He had been brought up in Pharaoh's palace. He had brilliant prospects, but then he killed an Egyptian. He ran away, and then he spent the next 40 years looking after sheep. And I mean no offense to any sheep who are here tonight, or indeed any shepherds, if there are any urban shepherds who have found their way, however unlikely that may seem, into the theater. All I'm saying is that that was not Moses' chosen career path. For Moses, every day from the age of 40 to the age of 80 was a fresh chance to wake up and think, so I am a murderer. I have blown God's best plan for my life. In fact, thinking about it, I am probably the most highly educated murderer who's blown God's best plan for my life that has ever lived. Friend, if you think you're frustrated, consider Moses. He was doing the same job at the age of 80 as he was aged 40. And here is Moses' own verdict on his life. He said, I have become an alien in a foreign land. That's it. Whoopee. And folks, all of this is before the burning bush and the Exodus, after which Moses spent a further 40 years in another wilderness, literally going round in circles. Moses got so depressed at one point, this is in Numbers chapter 11, that the Bible says that he wanted to die. Lord, what is the point? I'm not accomplishing anything. Nothing is being accomplished for you. God, I just want you to know I can't do this anymore. What is the point? Tonight, folks, we'll see the point. We'll see that when we climb Mount Nebo, you realize, like Moses did, that it's all worth it. You will see the promised land. You will get there in the end. And like Moses, you'll look back and you'll be amazed at what God has accomplished through you. You know, whatever, it doesn't matter what comes against us in this life, God is in control. He is directing our steps. I heard a story this week, a true story about a pastor in the States who started up a new church with his wife. It was called the Almighty God Tabernacle. And it's in America, okay? It was called the Almighty God Tabernacle. And so he starts this church, and he gets this great building up. The church is going great. And one night, he's in the church office, and he's working late. And he thinks, you know, this is not only am I working late, but I don't know when I'm going to get home. I need to just phone home and tell my wife, put the kids to bed. I'm not going to be coming back tonight. I'll see you later. I'm sorry, you know, things have kind of got out of control here. And so he makes the call. And phone's home, phone rings and rings, and his wife doesn't answer. Now, this is a real concern to him. He knows for a fact that his wife and kids are home. Well, you know, there are phones all over the house. The phone's ringing. Why on earth wouldn't she answer? Maybe something's happened. So he's concerned. He's alarmed. So he stops what he's doing, gets in the car, drives home, gets home, puts his key in the door. There's his wife watching the TV, and he says, well, why didn't you answer the phone? She said, well, what do you mean? He said, why didn't you answer the phone? I mean, I rang you 20 minutes ago. She said, well, I didn't hear the phone ring. How could you not have heard the phone ring? And so they had this discussion, and the total mystery. They can't make head or tail of it. The following day, everything becomes clear. It's a true story. Following day, in the morning, pastor's at his desk, gets a phone call. Unusually, the person who's on the phone doesn't know, obviously doesn't know who he's ringing. He's very sort of tentative and nervous. You know, who am I speaking to? And he says, well, I'm, you know, Pastor so-and-so, or such and such, the Almighty God Tabernacle Church. You know, I'm a local pastor. And they get into this conversation. And the caller says, well, you are not going to believe what happened to me last night. Last night, he says, I just need to tell you the background. I've just been through a very bitter divorce case. It's just been resolved. And last night, I can probably say I was at the lowest point of my entire life. And I was on my knees thinking about whether or not I should actually end my life. And I prayed out loud. I said, God, if you are out there, and if despite this divorce, you have still got a plan for my life, I am asking you now, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm asking you now to send me a sign. He said, you know what, Pastor? At that moment, the phone rang. And I walked to the phone, and he says, I've got this caller ID on a little box by the phone. And he says, there aren't enough digits there to display the whole caller name sometimes. So sometimes it has to like abbreviate. I looked at that caller ID, and it said the person that was calling was Almighty God. So, as you can imagine, they then have this great conversation. And it turns out this pastor, he's really great at counseling this guy, and he helps him through, you know, the whole divorce thing, talks him through it all, explains the gospel to him, you know, really does a great job counseling. At the end of the conversation, the pastor says, just one other question I've got to ask you. When you got when the phone rang last night, why didn't you answer the phone? The guy said, no way, I was too scared. And, you know, I don't blame him. And you know what? Turns out, he'd only dialed one digit wrong. He dialed a 7 instead of a 6 on one digit. Friends, God is in control of misdialing a 7 and a 6. That is the degree of detail. God is in control of your life. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. God is in control. He is directing our steps. But you know what? Oftentimes at ground level, we just don't see that. A lot of the time, all we experience at ground level is pressure. Maybe you have survived the latest round of job cuts only to end up still doing your job plus somebody else's job as well. So now, post-recession, you are doing 2 jobs for less money. You know, 40 years before our passage today, 40 years previously when the 12 spies were sent out to spy out the promised land, 10 of the 12 saw nothing but giants. Maybe you're facing some giants in your life right now. A giant of debt, a giant of worry, a giant of loneliness, a giant of failure, a giant of guilt or doubt, a giant of sickness, a giant of opposition. Maybe your boss is against you. Is there a giant in your life that seems to be standing between you and your entry into the promised land? And you think, if only I could slay this giant, I'd be into the promised land. But you know what? I can't. He's too big. I can't slay the giant. God says, yes, you can. You know, it just occurred to me yesterday that Goliath, he was a giant in the promised land, wasn't he? The Bible says that Goliath despised David. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? He despised him. But Goliath fell pretty quickly, didn't he? One tiny, smooth stone at just the right angle. As my rugby coach used to tell us at school, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. The walls of Jericho, they stood between the people of God and their entry into the promised land, didn't they? But they fell quickly enough. What happened? God's people blew trumpets and shouted. And bricks and mortar crumbled because of the trumpet blast and because of the shout. The walls came tumbling down. Listen, if you haven't got it yet, let me spell it out. It is your destiny to enter the promised land. It is going to happen. It has already been decided by God. And if God is for you, who can be against you? God runs the show. So it doesn't matter how much Goliath struts his stuff. It doesn't matter how, you know, Jericho's walls may look pretty solid, but they too will crumble and fall before our God. And I love the way in this passage it's all described in sort of post-conquest terms. What do I mean by that? I mean that before the invasion, the reality was Canaan was full of Baal worship and idolatry, even child sacrifice. When Moses stood on Mount Nebo, there was nowhere actually in Canaan at the time that was called Dan or Naphtali or Judah. But that's what those regions are called when we read this passage. You see, Moses is describing the landscape in post-conquest terms. Why? Because as far as he's concerned, victory is assured. As far as Moses is concerned, that northern spot up there, 100 miles up there, that's already Dan. Because the victory is the Lord. This whole southern bit to my left I can see here, that's already Judah. Because God's people are destined to win. They're destined to settle there. It's going to happen. Victory is already assured. So on top of Mount Nebo, what can we say tonight about Moses? What have we learned from him at the end of his life and at the end of our series? Well, just think about how much this guy had been through. As we've said, for 40 years in Midian, Moses thought he'd blown it by killing this Egyptian. Now, we know that it was a sin because Exodus 2 says, firstly, he looked both ways before he did it. That's a clue right there. And then secondly, he buried the body. Okay? But as Moses stood on Mount Nebo 80 years later, he can see God used me anyway. On top of Pisgah, it's clear, actually, he hadn't blown his chance. He hadn't ruined his life after all. Friend, this is huge for you and me. If murderers can be forgiven and restored and used by God to change the world, there's hope for you and me. But Moses obviously didn't fulfill his destiny overnight. It took time, didn't it? Maybe you're experiencing that right now. Maybe right now you're experiencing delay. Maybe you feel like you're one of those planes, you know, that are stacked up in the sky in a holding pattern above central London. And you want to land kind of now. And you're radioing in, oh, just by the way, I am running out of fuel. I'd like to land now. But no, the message from the control tower in a very calm voice seems to be, don't worry, everything is fine. I haven't forgotten about you. It's just not your time yet. I have got a plan. I've got you right where I want you on my radar screen. Is that you? Maybe you're like Moses in Midian. Maybe you, like Moses, are educated, privileged, and called by God, but you think that you've been sidelined because you sinned. No. God is gracious. He's bigger than your sin. In the heart of God, mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't discount yourself when God himself has counted you in. God says, I am the lifter of your head. And you know what? I'm taking you into the promised land. So God's plan can't be thwarted. And despite everything, God comes to Moses. And of course, he then speaks to Moses through a burning bush. Remember, when God called Moses through the burning bush to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land, Moses said, no. Moses said, no, please send somebody else to do it. And he then started listing excuses. It's already very British, this part of the Bible. It is so true to life as he lists his excuses. There are four reasons why you can't choose me. And so God didn't have to choose Moses. Ever thought about that? God didn't have to choose Moses. I mean, I'm sure God presumably could have found somebody else. And if God had chosen somebody else, that person might have said, yes, I will, Lord, lead your people. And I'm glad you finally noticed my obvious leadership qualities. I am ready to part the Red Sea. In fact, as a matter of fact, Lord, I've been practicing at home. And yes, I'm ready to call down the plagues. I'm ready to speak to the rock and the water will come out. I am ready. You know, that they might have said. But God didn't call that person. You know why? God wants you. God called Moses. And in the same way, God has called you. Yeah. Yes, but there you go. Yeah, yes, but. Exactly. Moses had four excuses. Do you remember what they were? A, personal shortcomings. B, fear of man. Never a good excuse, I find. C, his lack of eloquence in public speaking. Not good enough. D, classic British one, somebody else would be better at it than me. Okay, plausible fourth one, he thinks. But on Mount Nebo, 40 years later, Moses must have been so grateful that God had ignored those excuses. Moses had begged God to choose someone else. But now, on top of Mount Pisgah, 120 years old, Moses must have been so delighted that, wow, God chose me. It's just like, imagine somebody comes to you. This is not an unrealistic situation as far as the next few months is concerned of your life. And they say to you, you know what? Here at Christchurch, we'd love you to consider becoming a trainee life group leader. We believe you're the right person to lead this group when it multiplies. And everything within us at that point wants to respond like Moses. A, well, you know what? I have these personal shortcomings that you don't know about. B, I am scared. C, well, you know what? I'm not very good at talking in front of people. And so D, in conclusion, my answer is no thanks. Please ask somebody else. But Moses discovered that God does not only calls weak people, but that he also helps weak people. And by the time he stood on Mount Nebo, Moses had come to personally know Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Do you know him? He'll help you. God will meet all of your needs and he'll give you a few of your wants as well. Our default setting is that we naturally default to wanting a life without massive risk and without massive challenge. Moses was exactly the same, but on Mount Nebo, Moses was so glad that he had lived a life of massive challenge and of high risk because he could see that so much had been accomplished through his life. His life had been a huge triumph. So what have we done? Tonight we've just looked at the 40 years in Midian and we've also looked at the burning bush. Moses on Mount Nebo could also look back on the next stages of his life. The return to Egypt, the 10 plagues, the Exodus, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the constant opposition and rebellion, and the 40 years in the wilderness. And I've really enjoyed, just over the last few days, listening on the podcast to all the talks. I don't know how many of this August series you've heard, but we've had some great preaches on all, I've listened to all of them, on all these different things that I've just mentioned. But at the end of it, it turns out that God did achieve his plan. And our conclusion is, it seems that God's sovereignty does seem to kind of trump whatever human failure and rebellion we come up with. In the end, Moses saw that unexplained, unexpected, incredibly frustrating setbacks actually, in the end, don't stop the purpose of God. How cool is that? I can take you to the place on Plumpton Racecourse where God called me to become part of a New Frontiers church in central London. Unlikely, but true. It was in 1986. It was at a glorious event called the Downs Bible Week. Also a very wet, glorious event, but it was glorious. And during the week, the course of my life was set. I now had a vision to live for, the restoration of the church. You see, up until then, as a non-Christian, I had never read the Bible. I mean, I'd literally never opened a Bible to read it. So I had no idea what the real Jesus was like. The real Jesus, of course, is there in the pages of Scripture, but because I'm a normal British person, I don't access the real Jesus. So the only thing I have got to kind of gauge the whole Christianity thing is the church as I personally experience it on occasional random church visits for various reasons, and also, of course, the church as it's portrayed in the media. That's all I got to go on. And the church in the 1980s was making headlines, but for all the wrong reasons. The papers in the 1980s were full of the church, but it was all about how the Bishop of Durham at the time didn't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. And churches, to me, whenever I occasionally visited them, they just seemed like cold, dead, empty buildings. So when I subsequently became a Christian, and when I heard the vision of New Frontiers about the restoration of the church, to me, it's obviously the answer. Obviously, from my point of view, if we're going to reach British non-Christians, if we are going to re-evangelize the nation, we have first got to get the church right. We need to restore the church to a biblical standard. I thought to myself, we need some life and we need some sound doctrine. So as far as I was concerned, this is it. I said yes to the restoration of the church. I said, count me in. 1986, the course of my life has just been set. And I'm standing there. I mean, I can literally take you to the spot. I can tell you exactly where it was. I'm standing there thinking about it. It's about 9:30 at night. And I'm thinking, well, where is the best place to change this nation from? I'm thinking about all this. The answer was obvious to me. Central London. So my dream from 1986 onwards was to become part of a New Frontiers church plant into Central London. Well, for 18 years, nothing happened. That was quite a long 18 years for me. I worked in London, but I didn't live here. There was no New Frontiers church in Central London. I took work colleagues along to other churches in London during the 1990s, but then in May 2003, David Stroud asked us to move to London, and on the 16th of February 2004, my dream came true. The Holloways moved to London, and subsequently Christ Church London started. Now, what do I learn from that? I learn that God knew what he was doing all along. God knows what he's doing with your life and my life. He's not forgotten your dreams. He's not ignored your gifts. He's got you right where he wants you right now in order to bring you into your promised land. Many, many years ago, when I was at school, I was part of this rugby team, and there was this one school, a boarding school in Kent, that we couldn't beat. We could beat other teams, but whenever we played this one school in Kent, it was so muddy down there. I mean, all they did was just sort of play rugby. It didn't seem to do any work. And they were so big. We just got beaten by them every time. And so in the final year of school, I was determined not to let this happen again. So we go down there on the coach, and we went out on the pitch early, about 30 minutes before kickoff. We all went out there. And the mud was as thick as ever. And there was nobody else there, literally nobody else there, just the 15 of us. All clean, you know, not a speck of mud on us. And I said, right, lads, we are all now going to run at top speed towards those posts, and then we're going to dive into the mud and slide. And so we all ran, and then we swallow dived in the mud, and every single one of us was completely covered in the mud, not just down the front, but I made sure it was down the back, down the sides. We were absolutely caked in mud. We got so pumped up in that warm-up, I cannot tell you. Quite like to do it now, actually. And memories come flooding back. Most unexpected moments. And then the opposition comes out, and they look at us, and you could tell that they were shocked. The only bit of us that was white was our teeth. And as they came out, we were all caked in mud like this, and we just roared at them like animals. Because we didn't know how to do that hucker thing, so we thought we'd just roar. See if that worked, rather than the whatever they do. That thing that they do, the All Blacks. And so, they looked pretty scared. I think they were shocked to see how much it mattered to us. And at that point, I knew we'd win. From that moment, the result in my mind was never in doubt. It was decided beforehand. The mudslide did it. What am I saying? Listen, the result of your life is already decided. Victory is already yours. Your team, this team, is destined to win. You know, I love team games. And when I became a Christian, the thing I loved about it was the fact that I got to be part of a team. I became part of Wimbledon Baptist Church. I thought that was so cool. Then I discovered somebody told me you could actually become an official member of the team. Somebody told me you could actually become a member of the church. I didn't know that. And they actually then accepted me as a member. I thought that was so exciting. And the best thing about it was that once a year, as a team, as a church, we would all go away and camp, you know, in adverse conditions. We'd camp and sort of achieve unlikely and impossible things by staying alive on this race course as the rain hammered down. And then we'd go to these meetings with hundreds, or it seemed to me like thousands of people. And the message we heard is this: this team is destined to win. Let's read on. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land," I'm in verse 4, "I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day, no one knows where his grave is. So this is a glorious end, don't you think, to Moses' life? I mean, I've seen thousands of people line the streets of London for state funerals. But this is far more impressive. The Lord buried Moses. God buried him. Only God knows where. And that really makes sense, because if ever there was a gravesite that the Israelites were likely to venerate and visit and build a monument and goodness knows what to, it would have been the grave of Moses. But they never did that, because only God knows where Moses is buried, because God buried him. Now, that fact, just stay with me for this bit, does appear to make sense of an otherwise obscure verse in the New Testament letter of Jude, which says, "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, didn't dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, there is no other reference in the Bible to this incident, to this dispute between the archangel Michael and the devil about the body of Moses. Jude verse 9 is all we've got. There's nothing in the Old Testament about it. But you and I can certainly imagine, can't we, why the devil might want to get hold of Moses' body, because if he had succeeded in wrestling it from the archangel Michael, then the Israelites might have been snared into idolatry. They could have ended up venerating Moses' bones as relics. I mean, just as God is trying to establish monotheism in Canaan and the worship of an invisible God, what a brilliant strategy for Satan to try and lure them into idolatry instead. Anyway, the devil's plan failed. God's plan succeeded. To this day, no one but God knows where Moses is buried. Verse 7, "Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over." I mean, what a contrast to the time he went up the mountain previously to Mount Sinai when they built the golden calf, thinking, "Where's that bloke gone?" Now, they mourn him for 30 days. Now, I'm going to read verse 9 in a second. Before we read verse 9, just remember that as Christians, we're supposed to read the Old Testament with our New Testament spectacles on. So if you want to put on your New Testament spectacles right now, we will see a glorious truth tucked away in Deuteronomy 34. First, let me comment on the most glaring omission from this sermon so far, which is that so far I have said nothing about the statement in verse 4 that Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land by God. That is because of a sin that Moses had committed back in Numbers chapter 20 at a place called Meribah, when Moses had struck a rock, which water came out of, when in fact God had told him not to strike it, God had told him just to speak to the rock. And you might ask, doesn't that fact rather undermine the whole thrust of the message? Because as a result of that sin, Moses actually doesn't enter the promised land. To which I would answer, au contraire. On the contrary, the glorious thing about Moses is that despite his sin, he does enter the promised land because Jesus takes Moses in, as we're about to see. Okay, New Testament spectacles on. Let's look at verse 9. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua, of course, is the bloke who, he's the one who actually leads God's people into the promised land through the Jordan. And Joshua, or Yeshua, the Hebrew equivalent, is the same as the Greek name Jesus. So Joshua and Jesus, it's the same name. It means Savior or the Lord saves. Just hold that thought. We can say that just as the old covenant was mediated through a human being called Moses, in the same way the new covenant was mediated through another human being called Jesus. John 1 verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So what do we find here in Deuteronomy 34? We find that Moses cannot enter the promised land himself. Why? Because the law will never take you in. That is the whole message of the book of Romans. The law will never get you into heaven. You need Jesus to do that. The law, all the law is, according to the book of Romans, it's a schoolmaster to lead you to Christ. The promised land has always been associated, hasn't it, by hymn writers with heaven. Think of "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." I looked over Jordan, and what did I see coming for to carry me home? So where's home? South Carolina? No. Heaven. Heaven is home. It's on the other side, symbolically, of the River Jordan from Mount Nebo. What about the equivalent Welsh rugby anthem? "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." This is the Bread of Heaven hymn. "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside, death of deaths and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." Again, same symbolism. This side of the Jordan is death and hell. The other side of Canaan, that's heaven. So if Moses represents the law, and if the promised land represents heaven, it is entirely appropriate, folks, that Moses doesn't go in. Why? Because you need Joshua to get you into the promised land. You need Jesus. Now, for the bit that we've all been waiting for, Matthew 17, where Jesus does take Moses in. I love this. Matthew 17, verse 1. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes was white as the light. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up shelters. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because I'm a helpful kind of guy.'" What's the story here? Moses does get into the promised land. He does walk safely on Canaan's side. He does fulfill his destiny. The dream does come true. The whole point of the law, Moses, is to lead you to Joshua, to Jesus. The whole point of Deuteronomy 34, which ends with Moses outside the promised land, is to leave us looking for, where's Joshua? Where's Jesus, who will take lawbreakers, take sinners like Moses, like you, like me? Where's Joshua? Where's the Savior who will take lawbreakers like Moses and lawbreakers like you and lawbreakers like me into the promised land? So Jesus does take him in. And as we finish this series, I wonder what you're left with. In Moses, we see a life that was totally taken up and taken over by God. So we're not really surprised by this resurrection appearance in Matthew 17, because Moses' whole life has been wrapped up with a supernatural God from start to finish. And here's the amazing fact about you. One day, after you have died, you too will experience a resurrection. You will be resurrected, and you too will hang out with Jesus. You'll talk to Jesus, and Jesus will talk to you. And you won't see him then just as a humble carpenter, but you will see him transfigured in dazzling white, in glorious power. Verse 10 says, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses knew God face to face. And when we read that in our Bibles, we think, wow, I mean, that would be great. You know, in a little quiet time, we just offer up a quick prayer. Lord, I would just absolutely love it if one day, you know, I could know you face to face. But you will. The whole point is that you are going to go into the promised land, and there you will see him face to face. It's written down, it's guaranteed in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21. It says that there, in the glory, you will live with him, that God will live with you. I don't know who's living with you in your flat right now. One day, God will live with you. Think about that. God will live with you. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more death or mourning. There'll be no pain. How ironic. Here we are. We spend so much of our lives thinking, man, I cannot win, when all the time the truth is that we cannot lose. The truth is, you will experience face-to-face fellowship with God. You will judge angels one day because you are a person of destiny. Maybe the band could come up and join me as I read this final verse. Verse 11, Moses, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land, for no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. The Bible's final verdict on Moses is that we've never seen anyone like him. Don't you think that's a gracious verdict? His human frailty is completely overlooked, and all we see is divine faithfulness. And of course, since then, a greater exodus has taken place. A far greater exodus than anything achieved by Moses. A greater deliverance took place when Jesus died on the cross to deliver his people once for all from the slavery of sin. That surely was what Jesus was talking to Moses about on the Mount of Transfiguration. Can you imagine the conversation? Can you imagine Jesus saying on that mountain, Moses, you freed those slaves from physical slavery, but now, Moses, I'm going to free them from the slavery of sin. I'm going to break every chain so that anyone can be saved, and so that everyone who trusts in Jesus can go to heaven, so that everyone can enter the promised land. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this picture that we finish with tonight of Moses talking to Jesus in the promised land. Thank you tonight that Moses fulfilled his destiny, and thank you that it is the destiny of every single one of us who trusts in Christ to spend all eternity speaking to you, Lord, face to face, living with you in the glory, in the promised land. Amen. Amen. Should we stand up together and let's worship this wonderful, ascended, risen Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks for listening to the Christchurch London podcast. Do check out our website at www.christchurchlondon.org or come along and visit us at the Piccadilly Theatre in London's West End.